Well, as we come this morning, once again, to look at this chapter, this 39th chapter of Genesis, I want to draw your attention particularly to the closing verses from verse 19 to verse 23 and the events at the end of the chapter where Joseph suddenly goes from being so high and exalted and the senior servant in his master's home to finding himself in chains in prison. Now, you will recall, I'm sure, the nature of the story so far. It's very well known. I'm sure it's well known to all of you. Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave and ends up in Egypt. He's bought by this officer of Pharaoh called Potiphar. But God is with Joseph in all that goes on, in all his life, in all of his doings, his comings and goings. Wherever he goes, the Lord is with him and causes his work to prosper, causes his stock to rise to the point where, as I said, he became the senior man in the house of his master with everything under his authority. As the text reminds us, there is only one thing that is kept from him, one thing alone, and understandably, it is Potiphar's wife. The only thing is, she would have it otherwise. She would have it differently and tries to entice him, tempting him to be with her, but he rebuffs her approaches. How can he do, he says, doesn't he? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, who has protected and prospered him in such ways, and the house of his master as well? How can he do this great wickedness against God? But she persists. She won't take no for an answer. However, so does Joseph. Joseph persists in his resistance to temptation. Potiphar's wife makes one last desperate attempt, literally throwing herself, grabbing hold of this handsome young servant. But Joseph escapes and runs away out of the house. Now, when we think about these goings on and we put them in their context, it would be difficult for us to imagine Joseph fleeing without his garment and nobody noticing what was going on. All the men were sent out of the house, but surely somebody would have seen. Somebody would have seen Joseph in such a state. And with a piece of Joseph's clothing, with a garment in her hand, Potiphar's wife thinks quickly as to how she can resolve this situation in her favor. To cover up her own sin, she points the finger of blame not only at her husband, but at Joseph himself, the righteous man who was trying to do what was right. I'd imagine from that moment on, things moved pretty quickly, particularly once Potiphar, the master himself, returned home and found out about the allegations his wife was making against his most trusted servant. I'd imagine that Joseph's feet barely touched the ground before he was bound in chains and thrown into prison. Now, I know it talks about that prison being a prison where the king's prisoners were kept, but that doesn't make it any the less deep and dark. As we considered last time we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, we said it was Joseph's upright and righteous behavior that caused him, that put him in this position. It was that which put him in good standing before men and caused him to rise to that position. It was his upright and righteous behavior. It was the providence of God working in his life that caused him to rise to that place. But it was also what made him a target for the wicked and sinful desires of his master's wife. However, when we read of what goes on, when we read about Joseph and how he responds to these things, to the allegations made against him, to the situation he finds himself in, we find that no matter what the consequences are, he remains steadfast and faithful in that righteousness. In his, he remained true to not only to himself, but to God. wasn't a case of him just behaving himself and being good. He remained true to God. He knew what was right and what was wrong. That was the reason he gave for refusing his master's wife's request. How could he do this wickedness and sin against God? He remained faithful in his righteousness, faithful to God. And even in the depths of the prison, even in those circumstances, he was faithful to God, as we'll see as we come to those passages, those verses on another occasion. But this morning, I want to examine together some aspects of the four characters, particularly that appear at the end of this chapter, and what we can learn from them. First of all, a first heading then is regarding Potiphar's wife. I've called this first section Lost in Sin, Lost in Sin. And the wife of this statesman, this lady who has risen to great power and influence, is an example to us of the Apostle Paul's writings in Romans chapter 1. She exemplifies the picture of the one whom God has given up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart. Those are the words from Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. That God has given such up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies. And that's what we see in Potiphar's wife in this passage. For with her adulterous heart, she cast longing eyes upon Joseph. She was consumed with lustful desire for this handsome young man. Perhaps he wasn't even the first young man that she'd tried to seduce. And in all that consuming lust, she couldn't bear for her desire to go unfulfilled. It was almost like an addiction, it seems. She couldn't say no. She couldn't leave it alone. She couldn't leave him alone. No doubt she was used to getting her own way, to getting what she wanted. And it seems that she would go to any length to satisfy that desire, that lust that was in her heart, which consumed her heart and her mind and her imagination. She made lies her refuge. When things didn't go her way, she went to that refuge. And she lied in a way that for her was safe and secure. She was open and brazen about it. Just as open and as brazen as she had been in her approaches to Joseph, as she lied to her husband's face about what had gone on. With hatred and malice, she stabbed out at the man who had refused her, who had resisted her temptations, who had embarrassed her. And with the subtlety of a skillful manipulator, she brought her husband in on her lies. She deceived him too, suggesting that it was all his fault, making him feel guilty for bringing Joseph into the house, making out that it was all his fault, his responsibility. What a sorry state she was in. What a sorry individual she was, consumed, given over to the lusts of sin, controlled by her addiction, in desperate need to satisfy her cravings and her desires. In truth, it seems that she was more of a slave than Joseph ever was. A pitiable and sorry wretch, lost in the depths of sin and depravity. Yet we learn in the gospel that in God's, in Jesus Christ, there is mercy enough even for those like her. Even for those who are lost in sin. even for those who are consumed by it and can see no way out. There is mercy and there is grace in the heart of God in Jesus Christ for sinners. What do we know of such sin? What do our hearts know of such sin? Do you feel that influence of sin in your lives? That desire where you can barely control it? Do you know that overwhelming sense of guilt, of sin, of lust and deceit? There is mercy and there is grace in Christ for you. There is hope for the lost sinner in him. Hope of a great deliverance. Hope in Jesus Christ. If only the sinner will come and in repentance and faith to him. And we do not know what became of Potiphar's wife. This is the last we hear of her. We do not know where she ended up. This is the last that Scripture says of her. Was she forever lost in her sin? Or did she come to recognize the grace of the God of that servant of hers, that servant Joseph? It's one thing to have access and to know the truth of the gospel. It's another thing to know it personally. In the grace of God, he has given us the privilege of hearing his words. No doubt Potiphar's wife was as aware as Potiphar was of the grace of God being with Joseph. But it doesn't seem to have had any effect on her at all, and she remained lost in sin. Secondly, I want to consider Potiphar himself under the heading of deceived in sin. So we have Potiphar's wife lost in sin, Potiphar himself deceived by sin. Now, as I say, we've no idea if Potiphar's wife ever repented of her sin or if she ever found satisfaction in her marriage. But what we do find is her doubling down on that sin. Not only does she commit this sin in trying to tempt Joseph, but she also lies, not only to the house, but to the face of her husband. She drew him in to her deceit, into her lies. They became a partnership together in her deceit. She presents the events in such a way to him that he would have likely considered himself duty and honor bound to respond to those allegations. He would have considered himself bound by the laws of his marriage to side with her and to inflict a severe punishment upon Joseph, his once most trusted servant. At first glance, when he arrived home and found the evidence as it was and her word, her testimony as it was, the evidence certainly seems to be with her, doesn't it? She raised the alarm. She still holds his clothing in her hands. But her story might well have been suspected. For if Joseph was truly guilty, it's unlikely he would have left his clothing with her. He was likely stronger than her, younger than her, more able-bodied than her. Would he have done such a thing to leave evidence in the room? Who in the house would have believed that such a trusted servant, such an honourable man as Joseph, an upright man, would have been capable of such an act, such a thing? Surely his testimony went before him. But like Pilate, who unjustly condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death on the lies and the misrepresentations of the Jewish leaders, Potiphar brings a swift retribution, a swift judgment upon Joseph. No doubt Potiphar was under the influence of rage and anger at finding out, as he did, what was going on, or what he thought was going on, what he was deceived into believing was going on. a slave attempting to take such liberties with his wife. Surely he was filled with anger, filled with rage at what had happened, or at least what he was told had happened. He was manipulated by his wife into feeling guilty for bringing Joseph into the house in the first place, for trusting him with so much. And so he assigned Joseph to the prison without a second thought. But even if Joseph had been allowed to have his say, to give evidence in his defense, who would dare question the honor of the master's wife, of the wife of this statesman, this officer of Pharaoh, the mistress of the house? Who there would have dared to stand up to her? And who would have believed that a young man would have shown such virtue? Joseph, in the end, is reminded of his true position. He may have been raised to great honor in that house, but he remained a slave nonetheless. He was a foreigner, an outsider, and would be cast away at a moment's notice. For whose word was worth more in the house, the word of the master's wife or the words of a slave? There was no investigation. There was no chance for Joseph to mount a defense. He was dealt a swift and dreadful blow. A blow that might have plunged a lesser individual into the depths of despair. There are two points I want to make here. The first one is about our relationships. A man indeed ought to love his wife as part of himself. But however dear she may be to him, however close that relationship may be, truth and justice ought to be dearer. So says George Lawson, the Puritan commentator. But this is also true of the reverse relationship as well, isn't it? We can say this of the other way round as well, between a wife and a husband, just as much as a husband and a wife. We are part of one another in a marriage relationship. But truth and justice, righteousness and holiness ought to come first. The Lord God ought to come first. Second thing to note here is, as we considered last time when we were talking about the temptation that Joseph endured, we must beware of our culture's love of sexual temptation, how it is glorified and how it is reveled in. Potiphar was taken in by the lies of his wife in this regard. She had been so consumed by this temptation, by lust, that he was taken in by her lies. We must beware of our culture's prevalence to these kind of desires. The way sexual temptation is glorified and presented in the media and in so many ways is so dangerous. We must beware of such things. So we've seen Potiphar's wife lost in sin. We've seen Potiphar deceived by sin. Thirdly, we come to Joseph and see the heading paying for sin, paying for sin. As a consequence of Potiphar's partnership in sin with his wife, Joseph paid the price for his principles. He paid what should have been her debt. She was the one in the wrong. And yet he paid. He paid her debt with his freedom. And this was no comfortable house arrest. This was a proper dungeon-like place. The psalmist in Psalm 105, recapping the history of Israel, picks up on these events. In Psalm 105, verses 17 to 19, writes this: "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." This was no comfortable house arrest, no comfortable prison. This was the dungeon. This is where Joseph paid the price for the sins of others. Joseph stuck to his principles. He stuck with the Lord. He was faithful to God. And he did so not just because the act of adultery would have hurt the people involved, not just because it was wrong and could have cost him his life if they were caught. The main issue for Joseph, as he declares in the text in verse 9 of chapter 39, is how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is what kept him on the narrow way. This is what kept him faithful to God. And this is what will keep us faithful to God. Not pragmatism, but principle. The principle of a righteous and just God who sees all and knows all. All of our sin is before him. That was what Joseph's point is. How can I do this and sin before God? You can easily imagine, can't you, as Joseph was carried off to prison, as he began to spend the first of his days chained in a dungeon, that he would fall into despair. You can imagine the thoughts rising in his mind. Is this what I get for doing what was right? Is this the reward for integrity, for following the Lord, for faithfulness? But even if those thoughts did enter his mind, Joseph knew better. He'd already experienced such a fall from grace. He had gone from being the favorite in his father's house to being a slave, sold by his own brothers. He knew what it was to be hurt, to be betrayed, to experience suffering and sorrow. The anointed one of God, as he was, appointed to deliver his people, he had become the object of the undeserved hatred of his brothers, and now was the subject of undue accusations. Yet his patient endurance remained. We don't read a word of his objection, of his complaint at any point in his story. Whatever his place, as a slave, as a manager in Potiphar's house, or as a prisoner, he was the same person, the same character, a righteous man of principle. As God prepared Joseph for high office, he strengthened his character, he humbled his spirit. And the Christian life is all about that. It's about being prepared to be in his kingdom. It's about being prepared to spend an eternity rejoicing and praising him. And when we experience suffering and hardship, it is all for the good of those who love him. So that's the promise we read in Romans chapter 8. Whatever the consequences of our lives as Christians, it is all for the glory of God. And the Christian life is therefore to give our life in the presence of God, that everything we do, whatever comes across us, whatever providence he sends upon us, be it for good or for bad, be it for joy or for suffering, that we live our lives to him. Joseph paid a great price for the sins of others, and he paid it repeatedly. And in many ways, we would say it was an unfair thing that happened to him. But God was preparing him for something, as God is preparing you and I for something greater, for something enduring, for something eternal. Our fourth point doesn't pick up on any particular character, but rather is about finding the grace of God in darkness. We've thought about being about Potiphar's wife lost in sin, about Potiphar himself deceived by sin, about the life of Joseph, and he was paying for others' sins. Now, what about finding grace in the darkness? I suppose we can align this a little bit with the jailer, if nobody else. Romans 8 and verse 28, that verse that we read in our reading earlier on, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Working for our good does not always mean sunshine and flowers. It doesn't mean that we'll only see and only experience good things in this life. God is not only working in the sunshine, but also in the rain and in the storm. And to believe otherwise will destroy your Christian walk. And it is to believe a doctrine, a theology of triumphalism, which is just not to be found in Scripture. It would be a theology and a doctrine which fails to reckon with the realities of life that we experience on a daily basis. It would have no answer for us, such a theology, such a doctrine, such a belief. It would have no answer for us when the walls of our lives begin to crumble as Joseph's did, and the sky falls in on us. A theology of a doctrine, an understanding of God and his working in the world, which only delivers goodness and sunshine and joy to us, would be a cruel and heartless religion with no place for the suffering or for the grieving or for the downhearted or for the dying. But in the grace of God, we have a God who works for the good of those who love him in all things. Not just in the triumphs and the successes, not just in the joy and the happiness, not just in the sunshine, but in the darkness of the dungeon as well. In the suffering and the grief. In the terrible things that happen to us, to our loved ones. He is still working. And the good of those who love him is ultimately our conformity to Christ and our sanctification as he transforms us by the renewing of our minds. Not because we've merited his favor. And we understand this, don't we? We understand this about our justification. We understand that our salvation and our coming to God in Christ is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. It is not of anything within us. But do we understand this about our living for him too, our living for Christ as well? Do we understand this? Do we understand that we don't get repaid for the good things we've done by God making the sun to shine upon us? That we don't get repaid for our faithfulness to him with prospering in worldly things. That is a religion, that is a philosophy that is foreign to Christianity. It is foreign to the Bible. For we live our lives in danger of having a very limited perspective sometimes when we consider only this life, and we fail to see the bigger picture of the gospel of grace, the bigger picture of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. When we forget about eternity, when we forget how God has promised to bring us into his kingdom, when we forget that in Christ we are heirs of a better future, of a certain hope, And when we forget these things, when we live without these things, then we fail to live biblical Christianity. It is impossible for us to live wisely without this doctrine, without this understanding, without this perspective of eternity. God's word has so much depth for us. There is so much of God poured out for us to read and to understand. And God is eternal. And in eternity, we will see justice done. We will see righteousness and no sin. We will see the joy, the desire of our hearts if we are in Christ. And we continue to look forward to those things. And as we do so, it has an effect on us today, now, a real effect on the way we live our lives. Joseph knew that something greater was coming. Joseph knew that he was meant for something greater. He had received this revelation from God, these visions in his dreams. And despite the hatred of his brothers, despite the false accusations that were made of him and all of the consequences of these things, he remained faithful to God. Even in the darkness, there was God's grace. Some would say, especially in the darkness, there is God's grace to you and to me, just as it was to Joseph. God's care for him, God's care for you. Joseph foreshadowed in many ways the experience of his descendants who became slaves of the Egyptians. God was with them as he was with Joseph, as he is with his people today. And God eventually led Joseph's descendants out of Egypt in fulfillment of those promises, out of slavery. In addition, Joseph points us to Christ in so many ways. The wisdom of God, to God's suffering servant who was treated as the worst of criminals, who paid the price for your sin and mine. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. For through it, through his suffering, through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the plan for the salvation of his people prospered and brought forth fruit. Your suffering and mine is for a purpose. It's for our good, for the good of those who love the Lord, for the good of those he has called. It is for his purposes, for his glory. And when we live our lives understanding that, understanding not only that God is with us in the darkness, with us in the dungeon, but that we have a future hope of a great eternity in which we will know nothing but joy and rejoicing, it kind of puts everything else into perspective, doesn't it? When we have an eternal perspective on our lives, what is the passing, fleeting suffering of this world? When in the grace of God, we are heirs and joint heirs in Christ to God. May the Lord bless these things to us, apply them to our hearts, and cause us to live for him in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.